sing because you're happy. And guiding. And that'll make you sing. Woo, hallelujah. Amen, amen. Don't y'all just want the choir to come back one more time? Hallelujah. Woo. Come on and pray with me. Eternal God, thank you. Thank you on this day that you have made. Thank you. Thank you that we gather here to worship you in spirit and in truth. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we are mightily reminded that your ever-abiding presence transforms us, makes us over, delivers us, strengthens us. God, we say thank you. As we just come to worship in spirit and truth, thank you. We just come to give praise and adoration, thank you. We just come to magnify your name. And we know that as we worship, you convert us. As we worship, you deliver us. As we worship, you strengthen us. You heal us. You revive us. You remind us that you are an ever watchful God. So we ask that you just keep talking to us. Because we've been here together in your presence, we already know we will leave better than we arrived. Preach to us, God. In Jesus' name, let the people of God say, amen, 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 amen. Ooh, amen. I thank our choir and choir director, our leader in worship and song, and the person of Sister Vivica Hawkins. Amen.
Amen.
And I'm grateful for our choir just allowing God to use them.
Amen.
Amen. In harmony.
Amen.
Amen. And so it feels good to be in worship on Mother's Day.
Amen.
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 And I'm so happy to extend a happy Mother's Day to so many mothers, amen, who are here this morning, well, afternoon. So I'm grateful and glad to see the smiles on your face as your pews for a number of you is filled with your children, amen.
Amen.
I like it because of that too, amen. And so we know that the presence of God is in this place, just assuring us of the precious love that God has extended to us through mothers. And as Lois mentioned and the children share, our mothers come to us in a variety of ways, amen?
Amen.
And so we rejoice and honor all mothers. Can the church just say amen?
Amen.
Amen. You heard the scripture lesson read this morning, this afternoon from 2 Kings, and I want to invite you for just a few minutes, to meditate on the sermonic reflection, restoration is on the way. Restoration is on the way. We're so blessed this afternoon to have visiting with us. I'm not going to put him on the spot. But whenever he comes, he reminds me that we don't have to be in worship all afternoon, amen, to experience God. And he reminds me that our service is a little longer. I'm not going to put him on the spot. I'm not going to say whose son he is. Our service is a little longer than the service that he's accustomed to, amen? And so I'm going to try my best to only preach as long as God says, amen. 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 Restoration is on the way. The scripture lesson that we heard this morning is really the story of Elisha. At best, it's the story of Elisha and his servant, Gehazi. But nestled within this chronicle in 1st and 2nd Kings, nestled within these stories about the great prophet Elisha and his servant Gehazi is a story about a woman. It's a short story about a woman, about a mother. You have to weave together 2 Kings, the 4th chapter, and portions of the 5th and the 6th and the 7th chapter in order to find this woman's full testimony, at least her full testimony as recorded in Scripture. The writers of 2 Kings really weren't writing about her. This is Elisha, the double portion prophet. Elisha, the one who performed twice as many miracles as Elijah. Elisha, the great rabbinical master. This is really Elisha's story. But this afternoon, this Mother's Day, we turn our attention to a woman from Shunem. The people of Shunem are called Shunammites. And the scripture tells us of a mother from the town of Shunem, a small town. A woman who had a gentle, easygoing way about her. We are not told her name. We are told that she has a family. We're informed that she's a wealthy woman. She's a property owner. She's a well-respected citizen. She's a good neighbor. The kind of person you might seek out for counsel. Invite over to your house for dinner. Confide in over coffee. The kind of woman you might ask to watch your children. So it is no surprise to us that this woman, according to Scripture, was one who demonstrated great hospitality to the traveling prophet Elisha and his servant Gehazi. Elisha, like other traveling prophets, they were dependent upon the kindness of strangers they would meet as they traveled along. They often did not have for themselves any permanent residency, nor did they have people whom they would regularly connect with when they went into a town. Some people loved the prophets, some people hated the prophets, and so they didn't try to establish some sort of residency or contact in every community. They tried to go in and do what God had commanded and keep moving. When Elisha came to Shunem, this Shunammite woman would spend a little time with him. She'd talk to him and inquire about how she could be of service to the holy man of God. When he came to town, on occasion, she would invite him into her home and prepare a meal for him and his servant. And after some time of Elisha occasionally sitting down with her, it became his habit that whenever he found himself in Shunem, he'd make his way to her home. He'd have a meal, he'd spend time with her and her family. The scripture tells us that one day she said to her husband, I am certain that Elisha is a holy man of God. So why don't we do this, baby? Why don't we add on a small room upstairs? Furnish it. Put a bed in it, a desk, a chair, a lamp, whatever else we can to create a nice place for Elisha and his servant. So whenever they come to town, they have a place to stay. The woman's husband agrees, and they build accommodations for Elisha and his servant. And Elisha and the servant, Gehazi, are appreciative of their kindness. On one occasion, Elisha is in the house with his servant, and he says to his servant, you know what? This woman takes great care of us. Go and get her and ask her to come and stand before me. The servant goes and requests the presence of the woman. She comes and stands just outside the open door to Elisha's room. And Elisha says to her, you have gone far and beyond the call of duty in your care of me and my servant. What can we do for you? Do you have any request whatsoever? Is there something I can bring to the king on your behalf? Is there something I might ask the king's army to do for you? Is there anything you stand in need of that we can do for you? The text says the woman replied, nothing. Nothing at all you can do for me. I am secure. I am satisfied in my family and my affairs. Just continue to receive our hospitality, for God blesses us sufficiently. Amen. Elisha and his servant are not satisfied with her answer, and the scripture says they confer in his room and begin to talk to one another. There must be something we can do for her. And the Bible says the servant decides and says, listen, Elisha, she does not have any children. And we have noticed that her husband is getting old. Elisha, she needs a child. Amen. The servant decided that's what the woman needed. Elisha says, I think you got it. That's what happens when two men get together and try to figure out what a woman needs. That's another sermon. And so Elisha commissions the servant, go get her one more time and ask her to come and stand before me. We got it. The servant requests her presence again. She comes and stands just outside of the open door to Elisha's room. And Elisha, with great enthusiasm and joy in his face, says to her, this time next year, you're going to be nursing an infant son. The Bible says, the woman says, oh, holy man. That's what the Bible says. Oh, Elisha. Don't tease me, is what the Hebrew word is, with such fantasies and odd requests. And the way it is written in Hebrew, it's as if she's saying to him, you're requesting this of me. I'm not requesting this of you or of God. And the scripture says she laughs and she walks away. Bible says that the woman conceived, and a year later, just as Elisha had said, she had a son. I bet all 9 months she kept thinking about Elisha. Amen. The text says the child grew up, and Elisha continued to visit the family whenever he was passing through their town, and he became close in a way to the child. He maintained his communication with the father, and he saw them as a happy family. The Bible says that one day the father is in the field working, really overseeing all of the servants who are bringing in the harvest, and his son runs up to him and says, "Daddy, my head is hurting." The father called to a servant and says, "Look, carry him to his mother." The servant took the boy, lifted him, placed him in his arms, and carried him off to his mother and laid him on her lap. And the text says that he laid there until noon. And he quietly died. The mother took her son and went to Elisha's room. He was not there, but she went to his room, walked in with her son, and laid him on Elisha's bed. She closed the door, leaving him in there alone, called for her servant, said, "Get me a donkey. I'm going to go find Elisha." Her husband said to her, "We have no idea where he is. Where will you go?" She said, "Trust me, I'm going to find him." She set out and made her way to Mount Carmel, and there she found who? Elisha. Elisha saw her coming to her with great stress from a distance, and he says to his servant, "Isn't that the woman, the Shunammite woman?" And the servant says, "Yes." And as the woman is approaching Elisha, the servant goes to her first, try and intercede, keep her from coming to the prophet. He's working on Mount Carmel. He's working in the council and presence, in fact, of other prophets. And in that time period, it would have been considered inappropriate, even rendering him unclean, had she got as a woman all the way to the prophet. So the servant tries to stop her and ask her a question. What's wrong? Clearly something has distressed you. And she says, "Oh, I'm fine. There's nothing wrong. Excuse me. And she runs around the servant. That's a mother with an agenda. And she understood the servant couldn't help her with her situation right now. Sometimes you do have to run an inroad around something that's keeping you from your solution. Sometimes it's not just things, it's people. The mother outruns the servant getting to Elisha and falls at his feet. And then the servant finally arrives, tries to pull her off of the feet of Elisha. And he says, stop, what's wrong? And the mother explains to Elisha that her son has died. Elisha commands the servant, "Look, take my staff and run as fast as you can to her home and wave my staff across the boy's face. Go. I'll make my way after you as soon as I can, but you go now." And the servant does that. But the text says the servant waves his staff across the boy's face repeatedly, but there was no sound, no sign of life, no spectacular miracle. Nothing happened. And the scripture says the woman just stands nearby, just outside of the prophet's room, still waiting on Elisha to show up. And the servant's waving the staff, but nothing's happening. Finally, the boy's body is cold, and Gehazi leaves and says, "I'm going to meet Elisha on the way." And he tells him, "Look, the boy is dead. His body is cold," as if to imply to him, "There is nothing you can do." Elisha makes his way to the woman's house, and the scripture gives a very elaborate description of what he does when he enters the room with the boy. I won't consider it this morning, but it describes all of his actions, including his pacing and praying before the boy. And then it closes by just saying that Elisha used his body to warm the boy's body, and then the boy began to sneeze. He sneezed 7 times, and then he opened his eyes. And Elisha called to the mother and said, come, embrace your living son. What a powerful story that explained for some why the holy man Elisha was as special as he was, because clearly he had divine power and anointing. It was an amazing story, and the woman would tell it to her son as he grew. And others in the town would talk about it, some believing it, some not. But the woman always knew. Elisha continued with his travel, and on occasion he would make his way through Shunem, and on occasion he would spend time with the Shunammite woman and her family. Then, as the scripture points to today, one day he shows up and he says to her, "Look, the Lord has declared unto me that there will be a famine in the land for 7 years. You are to take everything you have, your family and all your possessions you can carry, and go somewhere, anywhere, from this place so that you and your family can survive the famine. And you do what you will, but that's what the Lord God says." And the scripture says that the woman believed the prophet. She gathered her family, she left, and she went to live in Philistine. Not exactly a friendly place for an Israelite. She went to live among her enemies. She went to live among those who were not kind towards her or her family. She went to live among the Philistine. She went there to survive the famine that was occurring in her homeland. By the prophet's command, the prophet's revelation from God, she had to leave the comfort zone of her homeland, the beautiful house she had, the provision she had, the things that she had there, leave it and go into another territory, a foreign territory, where there were people who did not care for her people. The text says she believed the prophet and she followed the words of the prophet and she left. We really don't know what her sojourn in Philistine was like. There's some hint of records here and there that suggest that she tried to establish herself immediately when she arrived and some folk took advantage of her. That she went in and she made contact and connection with other mothers, thinking there she would have some solidarity. But some of them couldn't stand her prosperity and her success, and that didn't work so well for her. There are hints and glimpses in history that suggest she tried to become as active a citizen in Philistine as she could. Since she wasn't a Philistine, she lacked the ability to function as a citizen with voting, a power, and authority, but she tries to set up herself and at least be a place where those who were the least among the Philistine could have comfort in her temporary house. Oh, I wish I could preach this thing. She was commanded by the words of the prophet and a warning from God, if you stay in your comfort zone, you will probably succumb to the famine, but if you take what you have and you go to a place where you will not necessarily be wanted or welcomed, and if there you set up and act like you know to act, helping others who have less than you have, doing the best you can, there you will survive the famine that's unfolding in your homeland. And after you survive in a foreign land, you can come on back home. So the woman follows the instructions, and when the 7 years are over, she leaves Philistine. Not a day too soon for her, but she leaves Philistine. Didn't really make any permanent friends, but she did establish a reputation of a woman of character and care. She leaves and she heads home, and it is without any hesitation that she makes her way to the presence of the king. She doesn't procrastinate. She doesn't talk herself out of it. She doesn't make excuses. It's been 7 years. How am I going back to my house? I know that there's squatters living there now. It's been 7 years. My community has changed. How am I going to just roll back up in on what I used to have? It's been 7 years. I just need to go back with what little I have and try and start all over again. No, no. There is no hint of procrastination or rationalization on her part. She feels God calling her home, and she feels God calling her to go get her stuff. So she says, well, I'm going straight to the king when we get back. Her husband says, you could just wait a little. No, I'm going straight to the king. Give it a couple of days. I'm going straight to the king. Feel out the people. I'm going straight to the king. Inquire amongst our cousins. I'm going straight to the king. Ask somebody what they think. I'm going straight to the king. I like that she did not see the need to create a committee to inquire about a divine instruction. Because sometimes when you construct a human committee to examine what God has commanded, you will mess yourself up. She's like, I'm not going into committee. I have a command from God. I'm going to the king. She makes her way to the king and says, look, I want to get back my land. I just want to get my property back. And I know you have the authority to give me back my property. She doesn't realize that as she approaches the king, that the king is in a casual conversation with Gehazi. Gehazi's saying, "You just don't know how great my boss is." The king's like, "Come on, tell me about it." And Gehazi is bragging about Elisha. And he ends his story with, "And if all that's not enough, he actually raised a dead boy. He raised him from the dead. He brought him back to life. He was dead. I saw it. He was in his..." And Elisha and Gehazi looks up and says, "Wait a minute. King, you don't have to hear the testimony about the boy he brought back to life from me. You can hear it from his mother." "What are you talking about? This woman who's standing before you, who just asked you, because you ignoring her, asked you, because you weren't really listening to her, asked you to get her land back, because she's among a lot of people who've gone before the king with all kinds of problems, and she, like others, you ignored. That woman right there in the crowd, she can tell you herself." And now the king's intrigued. Her previous request was she had officially logged by the official processes of a logging, a complaint, a request to the king was made. But there was really a whole crowd of folk before the king, everybody putting in their response. And the king is caught up in a little casual conversation with a servant, really not focused particularly on the needs of these common people. But he's intrigued because of the testimony of the servant Gehazi about Elisha. And now he can get a direct testimony from the woman. I wish I could make this thing plain about how God will move in circumstances you're not even aware of and put you in position for your blessing. But sometimes you're somewhere procrastinating while God is somewhere else opening a door. You're somewhere trying to make up your mind to go, and God already made you an appointment. The woman responds to the king's request. He said, "Tell me about your boy and this prophet Elisha." She gives the full testimony as only she can give it. Details that only she will deliver. Insight that only she has. I think, just to be kind, she skipped the part about Gehazi waving the staff and nothing happened. The king then says to her, "You want your land back? I'm going to appoint someone to work with you. We're not only going to give you back your land, but everything that your land would have produced for 7 years, we'll restore that to you. Everything the land would have harvested for 7 years in your absence, we'll restore that to you." I don't know how to make that thing plain. You know, most of us will work 30 years in our lives, in our lifetime. You'll work about 30 years, most of us more. And the average income we'll have every year for those average working years of 30 years is around $333,334. That's what the average is. Now, you know, sometimes you work a year and you make more than that. Sometimes you work a year or two and you make less than that. Sometimes you work a year, you make more than that, but you got all them hustles on the side. You know, the hair you wash in the kitchen and the hair you braid over at, you know, Boo Boo's house. Come on. The brakes you put on, you ain't an official mechanic, but you know how to put them brakes on, and you get a little something on the side. Come on, come on. You know how you sell stuff every now and then, or whatever. You know, I ain't saying what. I'm just saying. We all got a little hustle to go with our regular income. And statistics say that the average person will earn a little bit over $33,000 over a 30-year period, which means, really, you ought to hunt your neighbor and say, "Don't you know that means you're a millionaire?" Yeah, because you earn over $1 million in your lifetime, but the problem is you don't get it all on one day. It's stretched out over 30 years. You earn $10,000, but you done spent $9,500. Come on now. And so this woman is as if the millionaire mama in her shows up on that day of restoration, because the king says, "We're going to restore to you your land, and we're going to restore to you what your land would have produced for 7 years. We're going to give it all to you at one time." Amazing restoration. Because God's process of restoration, at least as this story gives us glimpses into, is a restoration that restores unto us not just what we imagine we have lost, but often exceedingly beyond what we're even trying to get back. I wish I had a witness. I'm bringing this thing home. Sometimes you'll ask God to give you back X, and God's trying to give you 10X. You'll ask God to give you back what you think you lost, and God will show you how I've provided it for you in an increased manner. You're asking for one, and God will have provided two. Come on now. I just can't make it plain. I wanted to, during my sermon preparation, to be sad about the context of Mother's Day and the first Mother's Day for me since the passing of my mother. And I wanted to sit quietly before God and plead my case about what I had lost in my mother no longer living. And God said to me, "Do you want me to bring her back?" And I know she would be mad. She said, "Now, of all the things you done done, Donna, interrupting my paradise." God said to me, "But before you can even fully cry for the one mother you don't have, I done already put another mother in place, and I put another mother in place, and I put another mother in place. And that one has shifted to a new location, and I got another one over here." Because God's restoration is always above and beyond what you had to more than what you had. God's restoration plan in our complex life is caught up in moving from season to season. Sometimes you're in a season of loss because God is cleaning you out for what God is about to pour in. Sometimes you're in a season of despair as God gets your attention and focuses you and prepares you for what God has for you. God's restoration process unfolds for us in such a complicated way, but the purpose is always to grant unto us more than what we think we have lost. What we think we have lost. She was thinking about losing the land. And God restored far more than that unto her. It seems that restoration, as the story suggests, really requires that we believe that God restores. That we believe God. When God commands us to move, to go, to do, to say. God commands us to do what even seems strange, maybe even move out of our comfort zone. It is ours to act on what God has said. To walk in the fullness of the restoration God has for your life, hunt your neighbor and say, "You gotta believe God." Not the committee you pull together to second guess your calling. Not the committee you pull together to second guess your assignment. Not the committee you pull together to say, "I don't think maybe, should have maybe." No, you have got to believe God. I know it don't look like much now, but believe God. Believe God for greater than what you have. Believe God above the evidence that might be right in front of you. Then you have to seem to have a willingness to evolve, to change, to grow, to move in a new direction at every level, physically, mentally, spiritually, financially. Every level, you got to have a willingness to change, a willingness to be transformed. You know, the expression says, if it ain't broke, I say don't fix it if you ain't going to change, because you just going to break it again. In order to get the full restoration God has for you, you have to be willing to make some changes. In the text, she makes a dramatic change in her life to receive the child in the first place. And then she makes a dramatic change to spend 7 years in hostile territory. My God. And then she receives an overflow restoration that she had not even imagined. She was coming back to roll up her sleeves and work hard. God was bringing her back to roll up her sleeves and count the cash. She was coming back to build up what she had. God was bringing her back to give her more than she'd ever had. Yeah, willingness to change, to evolve, to move. I really think that's where the high five is for President Obama. He's willing to say, "Look, I've evolved on the issue of marriage equality, and I now believe," he says, "for his personal conviction that same-gender folk ought to be able to marry." That's a huge evolution from where he was 4 years ago, 10 years ago. And whether you agree with his evolution or not, it is that willingness to embrace something new. It's risky. That willingness to embrace something new is critical to be willing to change. The world sort of demonizes changing. I'm going to say Obama, I need to say something about Romney. The world demonizes changing, and they often reduce Romney to a flip-flop candidate. That's not fair, because change is important for growth. And so you're not just flip-flopping because you change your mind. Sometimes you are catching up with where God is calling you to be. In order to receive the full restoration, we have to believe God for it and be willing to change ourselves, allow ourselves to evolve, to grow, to move into new directions at every level of our life, physical, mental, spiritual, whatever it may be. And finally, in order to receive the full restoration that God has in your life, you have to live with the expectation of restoration. Live with the expectation of restoration. Understand, our lives are so complex that sometimes we are caught up both in more than one season at a time. Sometimes you're in a season of decrease while you are simultaneously in a season of increase. But often we only focus on the decrease. So the increase is before us, but our attention is drawn to the decrease, so we miss the increase. I wish I could get a witness. We focus so much on what we're lacking and what we're missing that we miss what has been added unto us. So God requires of us to receive the full restoration for our lives that God is constantly unfolding, is that we believe God, that we be willing to change, and that we perceive the season of restoration. You got to catch it when it comes. So here's what I suggest in order to just be safe. You really could just cry out daily, God, whatever you're doing, include me. I really don't even have to necessarily stress my brain to figure out if I'm in restoration mode or if I'm in purging mode or if I'm in healing mode or deliverance mode or conversion mode. God, you know my mode's all messed up. Whatever you're doing, just don't leave me out. Whatever you're doing, God, don't do it without me. I want to perceive your move in my life because I know whatever you're doing, ultimately, you're restoring me. Whatever you're doing, ultimately, you're restoring me. Whatever you're doing, ultimately, you're restoring me. Not to be what I was, but to be better than I've ever been. So my testimony daily has to be restoration is on the way. Really doesn't matter what the season is. It may be raining, but I can declare restoration is on the way. I may be crying. I may be afraid. I may be frustrated. I may even have some doubts, but oh, I believe God. I'm open to change, and so restoration is on the way. I'm going to walk in it. I'm going to claim it. I'm going to believe it, even if it doesn't look like it. God's restoration is not back to what I just had. God's restoration is not even just returning what I think I lost. God's restoration is taking me beyond more than I've ever been. God's restoration may have me looking different than I've ever looked before. Restoration is on the way. So whatever you're doing, God, just don't do it without. I ain't speaking for nobody else right now. Whatever you're doing, God, just don't do it without me. You know what I've been through. You know where my concerns are. You know where my life is. Lord, whatever you're doing, just don't do it without me. Because I believe restoration is on the way. Word of God for the people of God.
Lord, whatever you're doing in me.
Yeah.